We are looking at Philippians, the third chapter today, as we continue our study through the book of Philippians. And as we get ready to read, let's just take a moment and ask God's blessing on the word. Lord, we just thank you that we can come before you with our needs, as we did a few minutes ago. Come before you with singing and rejoicing, as we did a few minutes before that. And Lord, I thank you that as we open your word now, that there are things that you are going to show us, things you're going to remind us of, things we already know. And some things, Lord, that will just shine a different light on our lives and on what you have in store for us. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit who anoints the word and who brings it to our hearts and who plants it there. In the same way that we plant a plant that we want to grow, or we plant a tree in our backyard, Lord, it's the same way that your Holy Spirit takes the word and plants it in our hearts that it might grow and develop and accomplish things. And we just thank you for that work that he's doing today. And we just, again, ask your blessing on the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at what we just read, but I went by Walmart this morning, as you're always glad to know I go by Walmart on the way to church. And, you know, I was thinking about these. There are actually two areas that Paul addresses in these verses, and we're going to look at both of those areas. And what Paul really has an incredible ability to do is to help us figure stuff out. I mean, if you read the word will help you figure stuff out. And so I'm thinking, okay, what can I kind of get to illustrate that? And I just have to let you know that Walmart has calculators for a dollar. Okay? Now, I remember, I'm going to really show my age here, and I'm not going to apologize for it because I've earned every one of these gray hairs. But I remember when I was in high school, and I was taking a chemistry class, and I bought my first calculator. And my first calculator was not the liquid crystal display, the LCDs that we have today, but it was an LED, the light-emitting diode. And it was red, and if you got in the light, you couldn't see it. Any of you remember those things? And they were like $39. I mean, these stupid little things that the numbers were so small. And then about the same time, they came out with the watch. Any of you guys have the red watch? Today it was just blank until you pushed a button. And when you pushed a button, you could actually see the time. And it was electronic, no hands. It was just told you the time. I told you I'm really old, okay? And so, you know, for me to walk into Walmart and see calculators that just put to shame the handheld calculator I had for like $39 back in the 70s, it's like, this is ridiculous. But what the calculator enables us to do, and for those of you that you know, balance your checkbook, and those of you that maybe use a calculator at work to, you know, figure budgets and to pay bills and do all that stuff, you know how calculators help you figure stuff out. So that's the illustration for the day, the thing you're going to remember through the week. Okay, in the same way the calculator helps you figure stuff out is the same way that Paul here in Philippians, the third chapter, explains some things to us and helps us figure it out. The two areas we're going to talk about today, the first one are, you know, how do we recognize a false teacher? Because, you know, the word talks about that there are many who've gone into the world. Well, how do I recognize them? How do I know them? Okay? How do I know Pastor Ray isn't a false teacher? You know? Okay, well, when we read this, if I fit it, man, run. Okay? And so the first thing that Paul talks to us about is recognizing false teachers. And the second thing he talks to us about is what's going to happen in the future. And that's always a question. And one of the, you know, I kind of plan ahead a little bit, you know, a little bit. But after we finish Philippians, we're going to go into Colossians. And then after Colossians, we're going to go into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians talk a lot about end times things, about the return of the Lord, all of that. And so we're going to get into that. And that kind of sets the stage for the next study. We're going to go to the book of Revelation after that. So that's kind of where we're headed. So when Paul's talking about, future events, we're going to get a lot more into that in the near future, next year or so. Okay, so let's get back into Philippians 3rd chapter, verse 17, and Paul's going to help us figure some of this false teacher stuff out. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Now remember, just before this, Paul said, "I have not attained, nor am I yet already perfect." Okay? And in spite of that imperfection, he lets us know that you can still follow me, because I'm headed in the right direction. And what there are two things that really hit me as I was doing the study. And the first one is this: you don't have to be perfect to be a godly leader. Okay, perfection is not a requirement. Paul just got done here in the third chapter of Philippians explaining, I haven't attained it. I'm not already perfect. I don't have it all down. I still sin. I still fail. I'm not perfect. And you don't have to be perfect to be a godly leader. And secondly, we can only lead people in the direction we're going. We can't point people in a different direction. We have to lead them. And kind of what we talked about before with the difference between a shepherd and a cowboy. And a cowboy drives the herd, and a shepherd leads the flock. And that's why Jesus talked about himself being the good shepherd. And the good shepherd goes before his sheep. So he sends them out, but he always goes before them. And I can't tell you how many times I found comfort in that, thinking where I'm standing right now, there are already footprints there. Okay? The Lord didn't say on this mountaintop, you're going to go through a real deep valley there. I'll meet you on the other side. Okay? He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd always goes before his sheep. He walks in front of his sheep, which means everywhere you go, he's already been there. Okay? And he's right there with you, one step ahead of you. But understand that we can't lead people in a direction that we're not going in. Because, in other words, we can't impart what we don't possess. We can't teach what we don't know, and we can't make disciples that are different than we are. In fact, Jesus talked to the Pharisees about that one time in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." In other words, Jesus said, you guys go and you make proselytes, and you can't make a disciple that's different than you. You can only replicate what you are. And so they're making followers, and their followers were worse than they were. Look at Luke 6th chapter. Jesus said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So if it's not a good tree, it can never produce good fruit. And so in Philippians 3, Paul's talking about the fact that, hey, you can trust me, you can follow me, and because I am one who is following after the Lord, and therefore you can trust me on this. Now, you said there are some people that you don't need to be following. Well, how do we recognize them? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Philippians 3, verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So Paul tells us some things we need to know so we can recognize false teachers. And the first one is this: they are enemies of the cross. The message of the cross is offensive. And probably not quite as offensive today as it was back when crucifixion was taking place. Because for someone to be crucified, according to the Old Testament law, anyone hanged on a tree is cursed. Okay? And so crucifixion in the Roman Empire was reserved for the worst criminals. Okay, if you stole something, you never got crucified. If you were dishonest, you never got crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the scum of the earth. So if you talked about someone, if you talked positively about someone who had been crucified, it was not well received. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block," because of what the Old Testament said, "and to the Greeks foolishness. Because there's the teaching of the cross and the message of the cross about Jesus dying on the cross. And, of course, the Jews are saying, hey, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. The Roman Empire, the Greeks, their immediate response was, hey, anybody that was crucified, you don't get any worse than they are. So don't try to talk well of them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there's something about the whole message that just doesn't make sense to the natural mind. It doesn't make sense to the natural man. And you'll hear people say that. Well, you know, this is just nothing. It doesn't mean anything. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. It's an expression of God's incredible love for us and of Jesus doing the only thing that could be done in order to bring reconciliation between us and God. And there were those in Paul's day who were trying to avoid the offensiveness of the cross by teaching about circumcision. Now remember that at this point in time, still the majority of believers are Jewish. Okay, they have Jewish roots. Not like today. I mean, the vast majority are Gentiles in the church. Very, very small number of Jewish people that have become believers in Jesus. But back then, it was the opposite. And so, usually when Paul went into a town, he would go into a synagogue and he'd preach in the synagogue to Jewish people. And he would present to them Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the fact that he's the Messiah. And there would be many that would embrace that. And so, the early church then became made up of people who were formerly Jewish, and many of them, vast majority of them, having Jewish roots, okay? So, one of the ways that some teachers would try to take off the edge of offensiveness of the gospel is by commanding that everyone who became a Christian be crucified, because that puts them back under the umbrella of Judaism, okay? So, Paul says there in Galatians 6:12, and as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So the first characteristic of a false teacher is they are enemies of the cross. Second thing, they are headed for destruction. So even though they may seem successful and they may seem like everything is going well for them, that doesn't change the fact that they're headed in the wrong direction. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And you don't want to any part of these false teachers. You don't want to associate with them at all. Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So you can't partake of them. So even though you may say, well, I know this guy's a false teacher, but I'm still going to support him. You know, I really feel like I need to support him. Okay? Because I know one day he's going to get right. Time out. You, not only can't you partake of them, and not only can't you support them, you can't even say God bless you to them. Look at 2 John, the 10th verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Okay, you can't even wish him well. That's how strongly the Word talks about false teachers. Okay? The third characteristic of false teachers is that they serve the flesh. And Jesus taught us that there's no way you can serve two masters, right? Matthew 6, chapter 24th verse, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when we talk about mammon, it's talking about the whole value system of the world. So you can't serve God and serve the value system of the world at the same time. That's why, you know, Jesus talked about in Matthew 6:33 that you have to seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and everything else you need will just be taken care of. God will provide it. God will take care of it. You don't need to sweat it. And here, Jesus said, you can't possibly walk this fence and be both in the world and be both in the kingdom at the same time. And listen to Jude's description of these false teachers in Jude, the 16th verse. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So these are people that although they talk the Christian game, they know the Christian lingo, they're not spiritual people. Okay, they're not true followers of the Lord. They just talk it. Okay? They don't have the Spirit. And Paul mentions one more characteristic of these false teachers. Their minds are set on earthly things. And we are told in Colossians, the third chapter, that we need to set our affection and our attention somewhere other than earth. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because there are consequences to being carnally minded. Look at Romans 8, 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And in a parable that Jesus told of the Great Supper, we really see how being earthly minded will cause you to miss the kingdom. Look at Luke, the 14th chapter, starting at verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it." When was the last time you bought a piece of ground and never saw it? When was the last time you bought a house sight unseen? "I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." When was the last time you bought a car sight unseen? Call up a car dealership and say, "I want one of those new cars. I'll be over to pick it up. You want to test drive it? Nope. You want to see it? Nope. You know what color it is? Doesn't matter. I just want the car." Still another said, "I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." I don't know why he couldn't bring his wife along with him. I mean, you know that once you got married, you now have 2 mouths to feed. And if there was a free meal, come on, Carmel, we're going to go eat. Go bigger. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." Okay? And if you look at this parable, God is the master who has invited us to the feast. And let's be careful that we don't become so earthly minded that we're more concerned about relationships and we're more concerned about money and we're more concerned about things than we are about the kingdom. And we miss out of the kingdom because this other stuff has gotten in the way. Okay? So, before we go on, let me remind you. 4 characteristics of false teachers. First of all, they are enemies of the cross. Secondly, they are headed for destruction. Third, they serve the flesh. And 4, their minds are set on earthly things. So Paul enables us today to get this stuff figured out. Okay, so we can figure out this whole thing of these false teachers. So now we know how to recognize them. They're enemies of the cross. So they never preach anything offensive. Everything is just very, very feel good. Don't worry about anything. You know, don't feel like you have to, you know, pray, or don't feel like you have to repent. Okay, it's just, if you feel good, it's good. Okay, and they are headed for destruction. So don't judge people based on their successes, because that doesn't tell where they're going. Okay, present day success doesn't mean future eternal life. And third, they serve the flesh. They're only concerned about the things of the flesh and being comfortable and having stuff. And they set their minds on earthly things. They're not concerned about kingdom things. They're only concerned about natural things. So, next, Paul gives us the ability to figure out, okay, of things that are coming in the future, and basically the amazing hope that we have. So look at Colossians 3, starting at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, Paul, you know, we just talked about 4 characteristics of false leaders. We got 4 things that Paul shares with us about our future. And the first one we always need to remember is our citizenship is in heaven. We may live here in this world, but we aren't citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, just think of it from, from a natural standpoint. Okay, you're a citizen of the United States, and you go to a foreign country. You're not going to vote in their election, right? Some foreign countries don't allow someone who's not a citizen to own land, so you'll never own any land there. Okay? You're there, and you know that this is not your permanent residence. It's just where you are right now. That's what Paul's getting. Our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to what Jesus said, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I don't know what it is about you being a Christian, but it just ticks people off. Okay? Just the very fact that you're a believer in Jesus, the very fact that you are a church-going person, just really bothers some people. Okay? And you're saying, I don't understand. They always liked me before until they found out I was a Christian. They found out I go to church. And all of a sudden, they hate me now. Why is that? Because you're not of the world. Okay? That's the bottom line. Jesus said, you know, therefore the world, for some reason, absolutely hates you. And when Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us, he used these words in John, the 14th chapter. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, you'll notice what Jesus said here. He didn't say, okay, God, I want you to take them out of the world because the world's going to be mean to them. Okay? I just want you, the very moment someone puts their faith in me and comes into a relationship with you, I want you to evacuate them immediately. I want you to take them out of the world immediately so they don't have to go through anything. He said, Father, I am praying for them. Not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them through the world. And what's really cool about this is regardless of what happens, the Lord is with you. And he's going to make a way for you. And he's going to provide for you. Okay? Even though we live in this world, we just really don't belong here. Look at Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And Paul here in Ephesians 2 is talking about the fact that the Ephesian church is made up almost completely of Gentiles. And he said, here you guys were totally outside of the kingdom, totally outside of the whole plan of God. And he said, and God has brought you in, and he has made you equal with everyone else. You're equal with Abraham. You're equal with all the Old Testament saints. You are as much part of God's family as anyone who was ever born a Jew. Okay? So we're no longer outsiders of the kingdom. We now belong to the kingdom. And the second thing that he mentions here is we eagerly wait for the Savior. We have a promise that Jesus is going to return. Now, the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended into heaven. And the disciples watched him. There were, you know, these that were gathered together on the Mount of Olives, and as Jesus got done talking to them and he blessed them, he was taken up into heaven. And it doesn't sound like he just vanished, but he was taken up slowly because they watched him go. And a cloud took him out of their sight, and they were still standing there trying to catch a glimpse. Okay, so all these people, and there may have been as many as 500 people that were there on that day. Okay, and they're all standing there staring up into heaven, and the Lord sends two angels. And the angels come, and they ask a question of all these people. They said in Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing here just staring? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So in the same way that he departed, he is going to return. Okay, so Jesus is not coming back as a baby again. He's already been down that road. He already did everything he needed to do there. So, and he's not going to come in some invisible way. He personally is going to come. Listen to what Paul helps us figure out a little bit more in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And I always point out verse 13, because verse 13 doesn't say that when a believer dies, we can't sorrow. I mean, somebody's a Christian, they pass away, you better never shed a tear. That's not what he says at all. He said, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Yes, we still sorrow because we're going to miss them, because they were part of our lives, because we love them, but we don't have a bottomless sorrow. Okay? It's not a sorrow that will never end. He said, for if we believe, in verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So although their bodies are buried in the ground, or their bodies are cremated, or their ashes are scattered, whatever's done to the body, and understand that the word doesn't say that you can't be cremated. It doesn't say your ashes can't be scattered. So in case you're thinking, well, that's just biblically wrong. It's not. I mean, if it was that important, then it would have been the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not be cremated, okay? And, you know, so, you know, because I know years ago there were people that came to me all the time and said, you know, what about cremation? I think it's wrong. Or, you know, people that were struggling with the whole thing of you know, donating an organ. You know, I have someone in my family that had a motorcycle accident, and they're on life support, and now they've said that, you know, their brain is no longer functioning, and they want to harvest some organs from them. And, well, is it wrong? Certainly not. Okay? I mean, nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not donate your organs. Okay? Personally, I just hate the thought of parts is missing, but you know, it's not going to keep you out of heaven. You're not going to get to heaven and not have any eyes because somebody took your corneas. Okay, that means the new body that we're going to get, none of these imperfections matter at all, and we're not taking those imperfections with us. Okay, so Paul said, when the Lord returns, although their bodies are here in the ground, he's going to bring them with him when he comes, which means they are already there. Okay, they're not just asleep in the ground. Their physical body may still be here, or parts of it that haven't been eaten by worms yet. Makes them gross. I'm helping you save money on lunch. And because of decay, no. But they are now with the Lord. And then Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, where he says, you know, we're confident to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Paul goes on. He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. I'm going to help you figure this out right now. That we who are alive and remain, those of us who are alive all the way up to the coming of the Lord, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. We don't have a superior place. We don't have a longer life than they have. We don't have a more full life. Okay? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So no matter where those elements are that made up that body, whether it's all in one casket somewhere, buried in a cemetery, or whether the ashes were thrown out of an airplane, all of these things are coming back together. God knows where every single piece, every single molecule that made up that body is, and that body is coming back together, okay? Because it says that. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, so that's what Paul says, that the Lord's coming back for us, and we are all, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this mortal putting on immortality, this corruptible putting on incorruption, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Our bodies will be transformed. And when he comes again, and he comes to return and to reign, everyone's going to see him. Revelation 1:7 says that. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So we not only wait for him, Paul says, we eagerly wait for him. Third thing he mentions, he will transform our lowly body. And this body, we just talked about this a moment ago, this body will be changed completely. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And Paul was explaining to the Corinthian church this whole thing. Because there were those who were saying, okay, now, you know, if there's a resurrection, what kind of body do we have? I mean, do I live in the same body for my entire life? Am I going to be eternally gray-haired? Okay, am I going to be eternally, you know, shorter than the average bear? You know, am I going to eternally be heavy? I mean, am I going to struggle with weight when I get to heaven? Are these, and Paul says, time out, time out, time out. You're missing it. You're missing it. He said, when you take a seed and you plant it in the ground, what comes out of that seed is a whole plant and fruit. Now, somewhere in that fruit is a seed that looks real similar to the seed you planted, but you didn't plant the seed to grow seeds. You planted this seed to grow a plant and to grow fruit. And he said, in the same way, this physical body, if you look at it being a seed, we plant it in the ground. But when it comes forth, it is not the same body that we planted. It is a transformed body. It is a glorious body. As Paul said, you know, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor. It was sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Because there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And that new body that we receive will be just like the one that Jesus had after his resurrection. And remember, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, where was his body? Where were his bones? They were gone. Because when the disciples came and looked in the tomb, they saw the grave clothes. And the grave clothes were laying in such a way that it looked as though that he came right through those grave clothes, which is exactly what happened. And 1 Corinthians 15:49, and as we have borne the image of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So the bodies that we have today are just like the bodies that Adam and Eve had when they were originally created. Okay? Same type of body, you know, same type of structure. And the same way that we've borne the image of Adam, we're going to bear the image of Jesus when he returns. Or as John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be just like him. And the fourth thing that Paul mentions here as we try to figure out what's going to happen in the future, he mentions that he will subdue all things to himself. When Jesus returns, everything and everyone will be in submission to him. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. There's coming a time when everyone will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. I used to be able to pronounce that word, proclaim. Okay, Philippians, the 2nd chapter, 9th verse. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what an incredibly amazing day that is going to be. Look at Isaiah, the 25th chapter. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And listen to one more account. This is that day when Jesus comes and subdues everything to himself. Revelation 19, chapter 11, verse. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, everything and everyone will be in subjection to him. Okay? So let me leave you today with this fresh understanding of the hope that we have as Paul helps us to figure it out. Okay? First of all, never forget that your citizenship is not here on earth. You're citizens of heaven. Secondly, we are eagerly waiting for the Savior. Not just waiting, but eagerly waiting. And eagerly waiting is you're sitting on the edge of your seat. There have been a time recently when you were going on a trip and someone's going to come by and pick you up, and you got ready early and you had your suitcase there, and you're sitting on the edge of the seat just waiting for that horn to honk, just waiting for that doorbell to ring, just waiting for the phone to ring and say, oh, I'm out front. You're anticipating this. You can't wait for this to happen, right? For some of you, that's what happens when you think about going to church. You can't wait, okay? But we really can't wait for the Lord to return, for our Savior to come from heaven, because He is going to change this old body. I was telling Carmel yesterday, I said, I am getting so old. I mean, I get up in the morning, it takes me a while to get warmed up, my ankle's stiff, and I get walking on it, and I can barely lift my arms, my shoulders, bothering me, and so I got to get it warmed up. And it's not that the stuff doesn't work, it just takes a while to get warmed up. And from what I understand, the older you get, the longer it takes, okay? And sometimes it's bedtime before you get warmed up. I'm not looking forward to that day. But I am looking forward to the day when He will change this body, okay? And He will subdue all things to Himself. Everything will be in subjection to the Lord Jesus. What a great hope that we have. And again, Paul today just spends a little time helping us to figure this stuff out, helping us to figure out how we can recognize false teachers, helping us to figure out what's going to happen in the future. And as a believer, your future's looking very bright. It's looking very bright. Father, we thank You for Your word today. And we thank You, God, for the way that Your word gives us guidance and the way Your word gives us direction. And Lord, as we come together today to hear Your word and receive of You, I thank You, God, that once again we have been able to hear Your word and to understand it in a simple way. Because, God, sometimes we get so complex in the theological stuff that we just miss the simplicity of it. And God, there's such truth that's contained in Your word, and it's not so complicated that we can't figure it out. It's simple. And as You share it with us, and I thank You for the Apostle Paul who wrote this book so many years ago, and yet as we're reading it today, it's as relevant to us right now as it was when He wrote it. And I thank You for that, God. I thank You for the word You taught us today. And I just pray that as we go through this week, that every time we use a calculator, we'll be reminded of what we've heard today. We'll be reminded of the fact that You've explained things to us. You've helped us to figure stuff out by explaining it to us in very simple terms. Thank You for helping us to understand and recognize false teachers. And thank You for helping us to understand the incredible hope that we have as believers. And I just pray today that You will continue to bless our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.